All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your with all your heart, and shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our New Testament reading this morning is in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be reading the whole thing. Matthew 22. No? Oh, sorry, typo. Starting in verse 15 through the end. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there are seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet?' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thanks, Ashley. I feel like I should like put on a different outfit or something. Not as your music leader anymore. Preacher now, different hat. Well, good to see you all again this morning. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been all together in kind of a normal setting, so glad to be back with you. This might seem obvious because I'm a pastor at a Christian church, but I really love Christianity. Like the real Christianity, like Christ Christianity. Maybe not the Christianity that I live on a regular basis, but when I get to access through the scriptures, like Christ's vision for what Christianity is meant to be, it's absolutely incredible. I believe it's so encapsulating that actually all the different aspects of our universe fit perfectly within Christ's Christianity. Because the reality is that most of us, we tend to live fragmented lives. Right? Like we pick up on different aspects of life and we focus on those and maybe at the expense of other things. But Christianity as a worldview is meant to encapsulate everything. And I think it does so incredibly beautifully. All right, maybe music is a good example. You guys haven't gotten enough of me playing or singing this morning, so I want to show you an example, right? Most of us, as human beings, we are fragmented. We're one-trick ponies, right? And so we find our note. Let's say, I think this is middle C, right? And in middle C, it's a beautiful note, right? I don't know how to make it go longer. It's just going to stop. I think if I push this pedal, maybe, I don't know. It's a beautiful note. We need middle C. But if you go to a concert, a piano concert, and all you hear is middle C once and over again and again and again, or maybe even played poorly, right? Like just over and over and over and over again, you're going to be disappointed, right? Middle C needs other notes with it, right? Like, oh, let's see. Right? You need other notes to make it more beautiful, right? Most of us, even as Christians, we're one-trick ponies, right? Justice. We'll just bang that key over and over again. Or mercy. We just bang it over and over again. Love. I don't know how to do that. Truth. We need them all together, right? And we can even have them play differently and creatively together, right? All different ways. And then you can be accompanied by different instruments, people who actually can play music, not just me, right? This is what we need, but instead we tend to be one-trick ponies. We find our one note and we bang it over and over and over again. But what Jesus does so beautifully this morning is he refuses to just accept one note. And instead he shows us how to play all the notes at the right place, at the right time, in the right way. So as we hear Jesus this morning, what we're going to find is that the Christian life is much more of like a song than a lecture, much more of a dance than a march. But the reality is most of us would prefer to be students than singers. But the invitation this morning is into the beauty of the whole of Christian life that puts all of life together in a beautiful way. So Jesus this morning is confronted by various groups of religious leaders, and they want him to take one of two positions. But what Jesus does at every turn is he refuses to take one side or the other. And neither does he take kind of a middle-of-the-road compromise. And neither does he take a watered-down version of this or that. But instead, he offers what some theologians call a viable third way. One theologian calls this diagonalization. He diagonalizes across two different polarities. These polarities, they're fragmenting some complex interrelated biblical truths or just ultimate realities. And what diagonalization does, what Jesus does this morning, this is a quote, is it presents a biblical picture in which the best aspirations of both options, they're fulfilled, but not in a way that their proponents would see coming. Another theologian, G.K. Chesterton, says, what we want in life, we want not an amalgam of two opposites, a mixture or a blend, nor do we want a compromise, but what we want is both things at the top of their energy. And this is what Jesus teaches. This is what he exemplifies. This is what he embodies even in himself. And friends, this is such a refreshing approach to life. Like in our world, I think it's probably always been this way, but I feel it strongly. Now, we're constantly pressured to take one side or the other, right? You got to be all in over here or all in over there. There's no nuance. But what Jesus does is he models for us how we can experience all of life in all of its beauty, not living in extremes, not bound by the polarities of this approach, but diagonalized across two seemingly opposite approaches to life. So this morning we're going to see this applied as Christ talks to us, talks to the people about how we relate to the culture of this world, the wisdom of this world, the law of God, and the Son of God. First, how do we relate to the culture of this world? This is going to be seen in that first paragraph. verses 15 to 22. And again, I'm not going to have them up there this morning. It might be helpful if you have a Bible to open it and follow along. But just by way of reminder, the Jewish people, at one point, they had lived in Israel with political and religious freedom. And then they were overtaken by various enemies. And at this point in time, where we are in the story of Matthew, they're being oppressed by the Roman government, led primarily by Caesar Augustus. And so it was not a time of freedom politically or religiously for Israel, but instead they were oppressed by these political enemies. And so Jesus is approached by these two groups. What we see is this is a bipartisan attack on Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians approach him. And now these are two groups who regularly found themselves on opposite sides of the coin, pun intended. They're asking about a coin. That's where the pun comes from. Tough crowd. They were regularly on the opposite side of the coin of social issues, right? So you had the Pharisees who would have been your social conservatives. Remember, we've seen them before. They were kind of the serious Christians of their day. They went to church all the time. They had a deep value for God's word and were strict adherents to his law, trying to apply it in every aspect of life. They pledged allegiance to God before anything else. And notice the Pharisees themselves, the leaders don't go, but they actually send their disciples. This is likely because their disciples were even more zealous than them in their adherence to the law, their obedience to God. But he's also approached by the Herodians. And now we haven't seen much of them, if any, but these would be kind of the social liberals of Jesus' day. They were Jewish people, but they had sort of cozied up to the Roman Empire. They had assimilated fully into Roman culture. They'd found a way to benefit from kind of buttering up the political elites who were oppressing their people. So you have these two different sides of the coin, these two different groups of religious people who had different approaches to society, to engaging in society. And they ask Jesus this question. They ask him, is it biblical or is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And now this is a question much more than just taxes. So the denarius that he has them pull out, it's a coin that would have had an inscription on it. It had a picture of Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor at the time. And on it, it had a phrase where ours kind of says, in God we trust, or e pluribus unum. This says, Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the divine Augustus. And so for some Jewish people, particularly the Pharisees, this was extremely offensive. It was almost like a mini idol that they felt like they were carrying around. And so they would try not to have anything to do with the Roman coins because they felt that it was borderline idol worship. However, the Herodians had no issues with this, probably were filling their pockets with these denarius by being part of the Roman culture. And so you can see that this question's about much more than just taxes, but it's even broader than that. How do we involve ourselves as Pharisees or Herodians, how do we involve ourselves in Jewish people in this society that is full of paganism, full of idol worship and degradation of God? This bipartisan attack, it was meant to put Jesus in a bind. Is he going to side with the Pharisees and say that you should reject all of Roman society? He would incite the anger of the Roman leaders. Or instead, would he side with the Herodians and say, we should fully assimilate into this world and thus incite the anger of the religious leaders? But Jesus does not find himself bound by the two poles that are presented to him. But first of all, we feel this too, don't we? As Christians, we think about, do we engage society at all? Do we look like the world around us at all? Or do we totally rebel against society? Or do we rebel against society, and do we ever look like those around us? How do we engage politics and culture? Do we at all? Well, Jesus tells us. He refuses to take one side or the other and instead takes the best of both. He holds up the coin and says, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You see, he refuses to accept the dichotomy that's presented to him, that either you have to be faithful to Caesar or you have to be faithful to God. Instead, he says you should be faithful to Caesar in the way that you ought to be faithful to Caesar, and you need to be faithful to God in the way that you ought to be faithful to God. He introduces here what St. Augustine calls two cities, the city of God and the earthly city. And Augustine says that these cities are so entangled and mingled with one another, and they will be until the last judgment will separate them. And so we as Christians must learn to distinguish between these two cities and to relate to them appropriately. In Jesus' answer, he would criticize us for giving too little to Caesar. Now, this can be most closely applied to our political leaders. We have a duty to our political leaders, whether we like them or not. I guarantee you the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not like Caesar much more than you do not like Trump or Biden. But Romans 13 tells us that we must submit to and pray for our political authorities, whether we like them or not. But I also think this principle extends broader than just the political environment. There is a freedom and indeed a necessity for us to engage culture and society in many beautiful ways and meaningful ways. And not just to convert all of them to Christianity. We can just be and ought to be normal human beings, Christians doing normal human things just because we're human beings. This is rendering to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But Jesus also would criticize us for giving Caesar too much. And again, this can be closely applied to our political leaders. Some of us have far too much faith in our political leaders, our political parties, far too much allegiance. But this also can extend out to social ideologies, social movements. Sometimes we tend to give these things, these ideas, faithfulness that only rightly belongs to God. Christopher Walken, the theologian who talks about diagonalization, he says this: if the city of God and the earthly city are entangled and mingled with one another, then the Christian will be predisposed to expect any and every aspect of human culture to contain some mixture of good and evil. Therefore, we will refuse to give absolute allegiance to any human ideology, value, or institution. Whether this is political or social, all institutions are mixed. And so we ought to resist giving full and total allegiance to any institution of this earthly city. So again, most of us, I won't bother you with my piano playing again, but most of us want to bang one of two notes. We're called to be in the world, bang, 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 bang. We're called to be not of this world, bang, 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 bang. One of us, we tend to find ourselves on one or other of those. But Jesus would say, no, you're called to be faithful in this world, but not of this world. Again, Chesterton, both things at the top of their energy. It's so much harder. It'd be so much easier if we could just pick one of those notes and bang it profusely, one after another. But instead, we have to learn how to play more beautifully. So this is the first polarity. How do we relate to culture in this world? Secondly, how do we relate to the wisdom of this world? So again, Jesus is approached by two groups of people. Well, really, it's just one group of people, the Sadducees, but they approach him with this kind of crazy question. And in that question, they're representing another group, the Pharisees. So the Sadducees, these are highly academic religious people. They were big fans of Greek wisdom, thought, and philosophy. They were what you might call the theological liberals of their day. They understood the importance of accepting new discoveries, and at times when they made these new discoveries, they prized those over Scripture. And because they were academic elites, they couldn't possibly accept some crazy idea as the resurrection. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. And in their question, where they're asking about this woman and who's going to be her husband in heaven, they're poking fun at the Pharisees. And again, the Pharisees, they would have been your theological conservatives. They were deeply committed to God's law and interpreted it very woodenly. not loosely. So the Sadducees, they're referencing this law from Deuteronomy 25 where Moses instituted that if a woman's husband dies before she has a son, that her husband's brother should take her as his wife. Now, this sounds really weird to us. This was meant to be a protection for widows so they would not become destitute in that time and place. And so the Pharisees, they would have taken this law very seriously, and so they probably would have had a tough time with this question when approached by the Sadducees. Well, what happens here? Doesn't seem like they knew. So we can see that the underlying issue here is not necessarily just about the resurrection, but the bigger issue is how do we relate to the wisdom of this world? The Sadducees had fully adopted the wisdom of the world, the truth of their day. It caused them to kind of mock this law in the Bible. But on the other hand, the Pharisees were so rigid in their understanding of Scripture that they couldn't come up with some other scenario besides this poor woman has now seven husbands in heaven. And again, do we feel this tension? We might feel threatened by scientific discoveries or social philosophical thoughts of our days, and so we cling to our Bibles with white knuckles. And we shut out any discovery or suggestion that might seem to contradict what we understand Scriptures to say. Or maybe you're on the other side and we hardly look at our Bible and instead we let the wisdom of the world inform all that we do, all that we think. Oh, we've evolved beyond miracles and so the Bible can't seriously mean that Jesus did miracles, for example. How do we interact with the wisdom of this world? Again, Jesus doesn't fully side with the Sadducees, doesn't fully side with the Pharisees, but instead he diagonalizes a cross. He points out the weakness of the polarities. He says that his opponents don't take into account the importance of both the Scriptures and God's power. So what he's suggesting is that the Pharisees ought to go back and let this question cause them to know their Scriptures better, to reread the Scriptures, to have a better understanding of the resurrection and of this law. But also the Sadducees should not allow the wisdom of the world to totally inform how they think about the resurrection, but instead they should believe that God is powerful, more powerful than scientific phenomena or philosophy or Greek wisdom. This is how we diagonalize the wisdom of the world. You see, Psalm 19 tells us that the glory of God, that God's godness is revealed in the heavens above. Right? That creation reveals something amazing about God's glory, about who God is. So that we ought to expect that we can learn from God from places outside of Scripture. That even places outside a lot about my own faith. My friends who identify as pagans regularly, they teach me, we shouldn't be afraid. I can learn a lot from them about the way that they view the world. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We should be eager to discover where is God revealing himself in the world. And we can receive that. We don't have to be afraid of that. But also Psalm 19 says that God reveals himself in the Scriptures. And so we ought also to be going to our Bible and expecting God to reveal himself there. Science and theology, the God and the world don't have to be opposed to one another, but we can be complementary to one another. Scripture helping us read nature. Nature helping us to read Scripture. Again, most of us want to choose one or the other, worldly wisdom or biblical wisdom. But what about both things at the top of their energy? We need them both together. Thirdly now, how do we relate to the law of God? This third question we could kind of see as like a summary question. Maybe this guy is just sick of all the controversy and he's like, okay, God, Jesus, just tell us what is most important. And so he comes to Jesus. He says, what is the most important command in Scripture? It's likely that he's not looking for necessarily a one specific command, but the way that it's written is it's more like he's asking, what group of commands are the most important? And now the Jewish people of this day, they would have seen the Ten Commandments as the best summary of God's law. And they typically would divide the Ten Commandments into two parts. The first four were called the first table of the law. These are kind of all the Godward commands. The second six are called the neighbor commands, the second table of the law. They're the neighborly commands. And again, probably the Pharisees would have chosen to value the first four most. right? These are your kind of religious conservatives. They thought that they valued all the commands about worshiping God higher than all the others, and they implemented these in such a way, as we've seen already in Matthew, that sometimes people actually ended up getting oppressed and left out because they were so serious about worshiping God that they did so sometimes at the neglect of their neighbor. But then this Pharisee probably has in mind his Sadducee and his Herodian friends who probably would have valued the second table of the law, these neighborly commands, where they would have seen the importance of mercy and justice, and they would have pursued that perhaps at the expense of the first table of the law. And so he's presenting again, Jesus, one of these dichotomies. Which is it? The first table of the law or the second table of the law? Love God or love your neighbor? And again, we feel this dichotomy in the church, don't we? Some of us so strict about our worship of God, so concerned to not let that get muddied at all, that we don't participate in anything that isn't overtly Christian. We don't have any friends who aren't overtly Christian unless we're trying to convert them. Or maybe, this is probably more of us here, I know it's me, maybe you're just so a part of the world that your non-Christian friends wouldn't even know you're a Christian. We value the neighbor love commands so much, maybe at the expense of the love God commands. So how do we navigate these complicated waters? Well, Jesus shows us both things at the top of their energy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The Pharisee who asked this question was probably fist pumping at this moment. Jesus was siding with him. And this is significant. We must start here. This is the first and greatest commandment, that we love God with our whole being. But then Jesus quickly adds that there's a second commandment. And in the Greek, it says this second commandment is just like the first. So this equates the second command with the first in importance. One commentator writes that this language equates the second command with the first in importance, but without secularizing absorption of the first by the second. So again, they don't get commingled with one another. They're both distinct, but they can't ever be separated. The first is the first, the second is the second, but the second is equally as important to the first, and only together in a nurturing mutuality is either love of God or love of neighbor kept pure. They need each other. Friends, we need to be corrected by Jesus here. Each one of us, we find ourselves banging one note or the other. We have to learn to play them together. For God love without neighbor love is empty, and neighbor love without God love is weak. We must foster our love for God. Be in the scriptures, be in prayer. Fellowship with other believers. Consistently come to church. And we need to foster our love for our neighbors. Make friends with those around you. Seek out those who need help. Engage in the world around you in meaningful ways. In this way, we might grow in that pure love that loves both God and neighbor. Both things at the top of their energy. But how in the world can we do this? I've talked about it being exhilarating, but maybe for you, and I felt this preparing the sermon this week, you're feeling overwhelmed. Like, how do I possibly diagonalize in every moment of every day, in every conversation, every situation? So much easier if I can just find my one note and bang it one time after another. So much harder, takes so much more practice, trial and error to figure out how the notes go together. How can we do this? Jesus tells us, as he moves from being interrogated to becoming interrogator, from being questioned to being questioner, Jesus shows us how we can do this, and it's how we relate to the Son of God. So Jesus turns the tables. And he doesn't want to talk about the culture of the world. He doesn't want to talk about the wisdom of the world. He doesn't even want to talk about the law of God. But what Jesus wants to talk about is the Messiah, the Christ. Because this is the absolute ultimate reality that encapsulates everything they're talking about. If they can get this, if we can get this, it's the lens through which we can view all of life. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Again, we've talked about the Messiah a good bit. The religious leaders of that time, all of them in some way or another, they understood this Messiah, this promised one, to be a political leader who is going to bring them freedom from political oppression. And so Jesus asks them a question and he puts them in a bind without them even knowing it. He sets up this dichotomy. He asks who the Son, whose Son the Christ is. Who is this Messiah is? And the dichotomy here that he's introducing is this person the Son of God or the Son of Man? They quickly and confidently respond to Jesus that the Christ is the Son of David. I think he was expecting this. This was a reasonable answer. These Jewish leaders were clinging to a promise that I think Matt referred to a couple of weeks ago. Promise in 2 Samuel 7 where God promised David that one of his sons would eternally be on the throne. So the leaders are right in a sense. They're choosing that one side, that the Christ, that this, the Messiah would be a son of man, a son of David. But then Jesus poses another question. Well, how can he be son if David calls him his Lord? He's quoting Psalm 110 here, a psalm that David wrote where he called the Messiah, the Christ, his Lord, which would have been preposterous for him to do if the Christ was only his son. Which is it? It's the Son of God or the Son of Man? Now, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He kind of leaves it open-ended, but we know the answer. That Jesus diagonalizes this dichotomy. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. He doesn't have to choose one or the other like we would expect him to, but instead, he's both things at the top of their energy. Again, Chesterton says, Jesus is not a being apart from God and man like an elf, nor yet a being half human and half not like a centaur. But Jesus is both things at once and both things thoroughly, very man and very God. Friends, Jesus embodies humanity. Its culture, its wisdom, its laws. And at the same time, Jesus transcends humanity, its culture, its wisdom, its times, its laws, fully and simultaneously, embodying and transcending. And so this is the invitation, that we place our faith in Christ and we join him in this reality where we're not limited to our humanity, such that we're constantly having to choose one or the other. This pole or that, this extreme or that. But instead we join him in both embodying humanity and transcending humanity at the same time. We do this by faith in him as he unites us to himself, as the Bible talks about, into this diagonal life. This is good news. This is ultimate reality. This is what we were created to live in. We were not created to live in polarities. It's not what humans are designed to do. Humans are not designed to just sit in a classroom and learn. Humans are designed to sing, to put the notes together. And so when we live this life, we get to live fully alive. Jesus is in the diagonal life, and we can join him in it by faith. And again, friends, this isn't easy. It's hard to navigate this world by faith. Learning, where do we look like the world? Where do we separate ourselves from the world? How do we love our neighbor in a way that also loves God? So much harder than living in one extreme or the other. But because of Christ, we can do this by faith. And he both offers us grace when we mess it up, when we fall into one extreme or the other, and he gives us grace to empower us to the diagonal life. And he offers us a community. You don't have to figure this out on your own, but we together ought to be a diagonal community, constantly diagonalizing against the two extremes that our culture would have us embrace. It's an invitation to true life. It's invigorating. It's enchanting. It's beautiful. Would you come and live this diagonal life with me, with Christ? Let's pray towards that end together now. God, we just, I mean, every time I hear a sermon or preach a sermon, I feel led to just go right back to confession, to name the ways in which I just live in extremes. And yet, faith in you calls us to something much greater. A life fully alive, where we never stop thinking and praying and talking and considering what does faithfulness look like in this moment, and the next moment, and the next moment. And God, we need your Spirit in us to be able to enliven that walk of faith. So we pray that you give us that now together as a community, that we would walk forward in this diagonal life, and that our friends and neighbors outside of the church would look and see a different community here, one that refuses the extremes that our culture wants us to live in, that our culture even wants to place us in, and lives life by faith in you, fully alive. Would you empower us to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.